Good morning. My name is Sharon Townsend. I'm connected here at Calvary through the Connections team, part of a small group, part of women's ministry, and I love doing all that. This morning I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 40. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they have no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they have no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, he is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
Thanks, Sharon. Well, on June 13th, 1525, Martin Luther, the reformer and former monk, married Katharina von Baron, who herself was a former nun. And what we saw at this time of the Reformation, that there was plenty of people who had already begun to marry one another, but it was this marriage from one of the figureheads of the Reformation that gave some validity to those who served in the work of God in the church as being married, gave that some validity. After years of clergy taking these holy orders in which they would avoid, they would abstain from marriage. And so what we quickly saw as more and more Christians, more and more Protestants got married, it no longer was just the sign to show that you were breaking away from Rome. It started to become the expectation. And this expectation of marriage blended into the culture. Wherever Protestant went, especially in America, it came with this expectation of marriage. And so the two options for people were you get married or you remain single and celibate, all while getting weird questioning looks from people as to why you weren't married at the time. But then comes along the sexual revolution, and a new option was discovered, single and sexually active. And so in response to that, the church doubled down, longing for the good old days before, and emphasized marriage all the more. Marriage became the expectation. But even in our culture, where we talked about 2 weeks ago when we gave a high view of marriage, that marriage rates are declining, that people's trust in marriage is dwindling because of all the divorce. Yet even in a context like that, there still seems to be this expectation of marriage. We talk about soulmates, this one person who is meant for us, that everyone has this one, this other half who is able to complete us. All throughout, there is this expectation, especially in the church, of marriage. And yet, this does not fit the teaching of the Bible. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how marriages are really good. And Paul's point in this passage is that singleness is really good. Both are needed within the church. The church needs single people, not just so that we have a stable of potential marriage partners, but the church cannot function without the people who are single within it, just as it can't function without those who are married. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 gives instruction all throughout about singleness and does so in a variety of ways that people find themselves to be single. It's those who are betrothed, those who are engaged, those who have never been married, those who are widows. And Paul speaks to all of these people in a letter that's read to the entire church. He speaks about a portion of the church in a way that everyone can hear it. He doesn't send a second letter. He doesn't send 1 Corinthians singles edition. He does this in his letter so the whole church can hear it. We are all called to hold each other accountable to how God has called us. And we are all called to see the goodness of the place that God has every single one of us. So this morning, we're going to look at what does the Bible say, especially in this passage, about singleness. And if we're sitting here thinking, well, that's not me. I'm married right now. I don't intend to be single at some point. I get a Sunday off. That's not true. There is instruction in all of Scripture for all of us. And I think that we will see something here for every single one of us, whether we are single or not, that helps us to see how we are called to relate to one another in the church. The initial context of this passage seems to come from a question that was going on in the church in Corinth. And it was this wondering, now that we become Christians, should we call off our engagement? Should we not be betrothed anymore? Should we not seek to be married? And Paul's answer to that is very much so what we saw last week. Remain as you are. You are not more holy if you're married. You're not more holy if you're single. You do not need to make a change in this way to be a Christian. But Paul expands on this idea in our passage today. He doesn't contradict it. It's still remain as you are. That was just read for us. But he helps to add some clarity to it that is necessarily true throughout church history, but I think acts as a correction for us. Rather than marriage being the expectation, rather than giving a raised eyebrow when we find out someone's not married, rather than the condescending statements, oh, you're just not married yet, what we see in this passage is that the church is for singles, and so the church is for singles. What I mean by this is that the church is for singles and that it must and ought to be a place that welcomes, that invites those who are single, because the church cannot function without those who are single. And as a result of that, the church is for singles, in that this is a place that celebrates, supports, encourages, loves, disciples, cherishes, and relates to those who are single. That is what the call of the church is to do, because we cannot function without those who are single. And so in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 7, I see three benefits that Paul gives for those who are single. We start with the first one. That marriages end, yet singleness endures. Marriages end, but singleness endures. We have this kind of mirrored phrase that shows up in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 and 31. It says in verse 29 that the appointed time has grown very short. And then skipping down to verse 31, it says that the present form of this world is passing away. Paul regularly uses this idea that this world that we live in, this physical world, is going away. Jesus is coming. He's going to make all things new. And so don't find your contentment in this world. Don't find this as the place of your full satisfaction, because it's all going away. All of it will be gone. Instead, turn your eyes to Jesus instead. And so in between these two verses, he gives this list of things that show up in this world that will go away. In verse 30, he talks about those who mourn and those who rejoice, those who buy, those who deal with this world. All of these things are going away. And the first one he mentions, those who have wives, those who are married, that too is something that is going away. And so the Christian contentment and focus and trust is not within this world. And so Paul says to live as though they have no wives, as though they do not mourn, as though they do not rejoice, as though they don't buy, as though they don't deal with this world. It's not to pretend like these things aren't going on. It's not to act like you're not married, but it's to trust that this is not your full contentment. This is not the final answer. It's not make these things, even the good things in this world, as ultimate things. Even something as beautiful as marriage has an expiration date. Jesus himself teaches this very same thing in Matthew chapter 22. He's asked about this ridiculous scenario of whose wife is this going to be after she's had so many husbands. And Jesus says, when all things are made new, when I am joined with my people, as you see me face to face, there will be no more marriage. And the reason for that is what we talked about 2 weeks ago, and we talked about the value of marriage. We said marriage is a picture of the love that God has for us. But when all things are made new, when we are joined to Jesus, we don't need the picture anymore because we have the real thing. It's as if in my marriage that all of my interaction with it was just to be looking at the wedding photos that we had. Like if someone asks, oh yeah, I haven't talked to Emily in years. Why would I need to? I have all these pictures of our wedding day. I just keep looking at those and our marriage is doing great. It's ridiculous, right? But there will come a day that we no longer need the picture. It's so good and beautiful now. We will no longer need the picture because the real thing has come. Us being joined to Jesus. This is going away. And so we crave the real thing. As beautiful, as beneficial as it is to be part of the picture right now, the benefit of those who are single is that they are better prepared and equipped for this new work that Jesus will do. They are better expectant of this work that Jesus is doing to join us all together. Those who are single are more prepared for this work that Jesus will do. Because I will confess, this is hard for me. I love Emily. I love being married to Emily. And so the thought of someday that not happening anymore, that hurts. And I'm not saying that it gets to the point where I'm obstinate or I don't trust in God, but there's times that question pops in my head of, do you really have what's best for me, God? And that's a bad thing. I need to repent of that. And all the while, I know intellectually that this is not a loss of me. It's not losing out on something. That I'm limited right now in showing love in the way that I'm called to one person. And there will come a day when we are joined all together and we can show this love to everyone, not merely to one person. It's not the loss of anything. It's the gaining of it. And yet it still feels like a loss at times. Those who are single have this benefit over me. But it's not just a benefit themselves, it's those who are single are a benefit to the church as a whole in this way. I read a book by an author named Sam Albury called Seven Myths of Singleness. Seven Myths About Singleness. I forget what the linking word is. But Seven Myths Something Singleness. And rarely do I draw attention to the books that I read in preparation for Sunday morning. But I wanted to do so here because I'm so influenced by his thought in this book that I'm probably running the risk of plagiarism if I don't cite my source very clearly at the start. But I'm so influenced by this work because, well, one, Sam Albury's awesome, and he just writes in a very clear way that when I was trying to rewrite his words, they just were worse, and so why not just quote him instead? But second, as much as all Christians are able to teach from all of Scripture, even if it doesn't relate to them directly, all of us are able to do that, I do recognize that I'm talking about singleness as a married man. And I'm sure those who are single love being told about their situation from someone who's not going through that. And so Sam Albury is a pastor in Nashville. He's originally out of England, and he is a single man. And there is a variety of reasons why people are single. But for Sam, it's a conscious decision, because if he was to pursue the people that he is attracted to, he would be deviating from God's plan about marriage and sex. But this is what he says on this point. He says, this is why the church needs single people, not as a supposedly endless source of free babysitting, but to remind us the joy and fulfillment of marriage in this life is partial and it can only be temporal. The presence of singles who find their fullest meaning and satisfaction in Christ is a visible, physical testimony to the fact that the end of all of our longing comes in Jesus. He goes on later to say that if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. That if marriage is this picture given to us of the way that Jesus loves us, he pursues us, he redeems us, he loves his church, then singleness shows us how completely Jesus is able to satisfy our needs, that he alone is the one that we are waiting for. He alone is our soulmate as the maker of our souls. Marriages help us to see the picture of God's love for us, and singleness helps us to see how completely, how all-encompassing his love is for us. And so every single Christian is a reminder to us to not settle for the picture, but to grow in anticipation of the real thing, this tremendous love that we will receive from God. The second benefit is that marriages are consuming, singleness is clarifying. Marriages are consuming, singleness is clarifying. Paul writes in verse 32 that he wants Christians to be free from anxieties, to be free from the worries, the concerns that could pull us away from the good things that God has for us. And as he sets this up, he gives kind of two contrasts as we walk through it. It says that the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, whereas the married man is anxious about worldly things. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, whereas the married woman is anxious about worldly things. So sometimes the Bible talks about worldly things as sinful desires or behaviors, but that's not what Paul is doing right here. He's merely talking about the fact that those who are married, those who are part of a family, that comes with it necessary responsibilities and requirements. That being joined to other people comes with it these responsibilities and requirements. It doesn't mean being married is more difficult than being single. There's difficulties unique to both of those positions. But just by nature of being joined with other people, there's other people that we need to care about. There's other things that we need to do. There are worldly anxieties, just things that we must accomplish that comes with being joined to other people. It comes with things like working through a schedule to make sure that every person, what they are responsible for, what tasks they have on their calendar is on everyone's calendar, that it can all be accomplished. It's about things like when is drop-offs, when are pickups, when do we make lunches, do we have enough food to feed all of the people throughout this week? It's how are we agreeing together to raise our child? Am I doing enough to show my spouse that I love them? It just by nature of being in a family, by being married, comes with it these responsibilities. And it would be disingenuous, it would be disastrous to not care about these worldly anxieties, to not care for the ways that God has called us to be with one another. We would be negligent. But not just these big things, even silly things, even trivial things become our concerns. Sam Albury talks about how he was in a conversation with this married dad of three and about this flight that he has coming up, and the dad just recoils, and he couldn't understand, why are you doing that? And he talked to him a little bit more, and he came to the conclusion that for him, travel, especially long flights, represents an opportunity to get lots of things done. For this dad, it represented finding ways to keep some small, energetic people occupied for hours at a time. As someone who just flew with an infant, it's really not a good time. But being part of a family comes with it these worldly anxieties, and we are called to care about these things. They should be on our mind, otherwise we are neglectful of where God has put us in our life. Now, in setting up how one thing is good, it doesn't mean that the other one is bad, so let's not overreact and see, well, marriage must not be a good thing, but just think about how this naturally works itself out. For me as a pastor, there are times that I'm going to have to say no to something here at church because I have a family. There are times where my family is going to be impacted because I'm not at home, I'm here instead. That when I show up on a Sunday, I'm not showing up as a blank slate, but my mind is often back home on things that are going on stressful situations, on things that I'm worried about back there. And likewise, there are things that will show up here that will spill over into my home. This is something I need to be aware of. There's no clean way of doing this, that the place that God has me will shape the other one, will limit what I can do in the other place. Now, God has called me to both my family and my church family, but it is something that I need to be aware of. Contrast that with someone like Paul. Paul goes on 3 missionary journeys. The church spreads the way that it does initially because of how God worked through Paul in this way. How neglectful would it have been if he was married or had a family to leave for years at a time to go on these journeys? Or think about how so much of Orthodox Christianity, modern Orthodox Christianity, owes a great deal to the prolific writing of a pastor named John Stott. Even if you don't know who John Stott is, I guarantee you, whoever you listen to, whoever you watch, is influenced by John Stott, whether they know it or not. How much is he able to still have that influence if he has a family, if he's married? Or Corrie Ten Boom, she helped save Jewish people during World War II. She was hiding them in her house. Does she change her position if she's also thinking about the security of a family that she has during this? Or does her singleness enable this self-sacrifice? Now, certainly we don't want to, like I said, get to the point where talking about how one thing is good means that the other is bad. That's not what it is at all. That for me, I am the pastor that I am because I have Emily. Like, she is a huge support to me. She's a sounding board. I get so many ideas from her and just pass them off as my own. Like, I am the pastor that I am because of my family, for good or for worse. And Sam Albury talks about how this can be an overcorrection on the side of those who are single. He writes that it's easy to channel the single person's flexibility and energies, into merely pleasing ourselves rather than God. A significant temptation for many singles, especially if we live on our own, is to become self-centered. I can easily become anxious about the things of me. It is easy to do what I want, how I want, when I want. See, what we see is what's true about all things that come that are given to us by God. It comes with a tremendous blessing and things that we must be cautious about. And that is true for those who are married, and that is true for those who are single, which flows into the third benefit of singleness. That marriages are good and singleness is good. And we saw this back in verse 7. It talks about those who are married, those who are single, each having their own gift from God. And so it's showing us that singleness is a gift from God. Now, some have taken this to be, well, some people are given the gift of singleness. I just happen to be single right now. No, if you are single right now, God has you right where he has you. If you are married, God has you right where he has you. You want to take a guess as to what gift you have in that scenario then? God has equipped you exactly for where you are with what you need. It's not as though some people are able to endure it better than others, as if it's easy for some, but not for other people. That's not what gifts are in the Bible. When we think about how I believe that I have the gift of teaching from God, do you think this comes easy to me? No, there's plenty of times where I just sit there wondering, what am I going to say on Sunday? Oh no, Sunday's coming. I need to come up with something. Some people have the gift of hospitality. Oh, so that means that you always have someone over at your house. You never struggle with it. You never want time just to yourself. No, of course not. The gifts that we have from God come with difficulty, but they come with God as well to help in that difficulty. Others go further than that and say, well, it doesn't feel like a gift. And you know, on that, I say, I think that's on us as a church as a whole. That I talked about a little bit in the beginning about how we got to this situation where marriage is an expectation, but I think we've all been part of the expectation of marriage. Like, even what do we ask people when we're meeting them for the first time? Married? Kids? It's not a bad question. If someone does have, if someone is married, if they have kids, this is the relationship that is most important to them. But it just helps show that we have an expectation that people are married, that they're part of a family. Or even if we don't do that, a tendency that we tend to see in the church is that when someone gets married, well, the expectation becomes that the only people who can help me, that can support me in my life, are other married people. And so for the other people in the church who are made for relationship, made for intimacy, closeness with other people, that they are left on their own as the married people just cling to one another. And this becomes all the more heightened in the culture that we're in, where we don't have a good category of intimacy, of relational fulfillment outside of relationships that have a sexual component as well. That we even make jokes about it. Oh, men and women can't really be friends. It has to end up being physical, as if that's all that God intends for us. Or we rewrite history, that when we look at friends who are of the same gender, we make assumptions. We make jokes like, well, they have to be closeted then, because there's no category for us to see intimacy, real relational fulfillment in something as friendship. It must be more than that, right? And so this is me assuming here, but I assume for those who hear this message that you must have a sexual outlet in your life, otherwise you are lacking something. And then to show up at church and miss out on relationships here, yeah, I could see how this doesn't feel like a gift. But Sam Albury says that the choice between marriage and celibacy is not the choice between intimacy and loneliness. At least it shouldn't be. We can manage without sex. We know this. Jesus lived himself lived as a celibate man. So did Paul. Many others who have done this as well. But we are not designed to live without intimacy. Marriage is not the sole answer to the observation, it is not good that man should be alone, from Genesis 2:18. See, true intimacy is being known. Who you are, what makes you you, your secrets, your temptations, the delights of your heart. Having people around you who can just anticipate how you're going to respond in a situation. To know you and love you for that reason. And that comes from proximity, being near each other, from time, from willingness, not necessarily from being physical. And intimacy can show up in marriage, but it shows up more often than not in friendship. That for those of us who are married, we have an outlet for this, but it's not, marriage is not the only place that solves all of our relationship needs. All of us need intimacy through friendship. And so for those of us who are married, who recognize this need for intimacy, ought to be all the more aware of those around us who need relational intimacy as well, and ought to see it as a place to join in, to share with that. I don't want to overstate this. I mean, I want to get really close to overstating it, but just be beneath the bar of it. We should not be more committed to fighting for marriage outside these walls than we are for eradicating loneliness within. The only thing that God says in his entire good creation is not good is loneliness. And so it should not exist within this church. Now, certainly, these things don't need to be at odds with each other. We can and should champion marriage. We spent 2 weeks talking about how should we have a good understanding of marriage, a high view of marriage. But it is heartbreaking to see the missed out on relational fulfillment within the church as the church instead focuses on those who don't have the Spirit to help them with Christian morality. This cannot be. But think about what it does for our gospel message as well. Rebecca McLaughlin makes this point. She works a lot with same-sex attracted individuals, and she laments the message that some people that she's talked to has heard, that when they hear the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for them, the implication of that means, hey, leave this group that you're part of that accepts you for who you are. Don't pursue the people that you're attracted to. Leave all that behind. Leave all that relationship and come join the church where you will be utterly alone, and people will be questioning you because you're not married. How can that possibly be good news for people? Now, I do recognize that there are plenty of places within the church where this is being done. For some of us, maybe a passage like this is corrective for both singles and those who are married to see this topic through what the Bible says to be true. But for others of us, I hope you just have this as encouragement. Keep doing what you're doing to love the people in this church, especially those who are single. And we have groups where that has been a place of intimacy for people of all kinds of walks of life, but especially for those who are single. We have mentorship for women formally, but for men less formally, as a place to know and be known by others. And yet I think it's true of all of us that we can grow in hospitality, whether we have the gift of it or not, to include, to show love to the people of this church, especially those who crave relationships. We ought to be aware of that as people who crave relationship, to show this love towards people, not as a pity, not to make someone a project, but I hope I've made it very clear that the marriages in this church will not be healthy without having relationships with single people. And the single people in this church will not have relational fulfillment without being connected to those who are married in this church. And so who can you reach out to? Who can you be inclusive towards? Who can you invite to participate with you? For those who are married, it's how can you invite people to join in with what your family is doing, to extend relationship to them as someone who is in relationship with a family? This could be as simple as, hey, what are you doing Thursday night? We're having dinner as a family. Would love for you to be part of that with us. Or did any of us do this last Thursday? That we have all these plans going on and there's people in this church that we know don't live with other people or don't have family nearby. Did we invite other people to join in with us? I know that's hard. We're traveling. I traveled, but I got to see such a great example of this when I was with my in-laws. My father-in-law is a pastor and he is just so relationally gifted and so envious of his ability to do this so easily. And he invited multiple people from his church to come and join in with us. And a few took him up on it. One who doesn't have family, they're all back in Africa, but came for appetizers beforehand before he had to go to work. Another one whose plan was to be home by himself, but he got to have a family dinner with someone. Are we doing that with other people? Or the traditions that we have, the milestone markers, are we inviting people to participate alongside of that? Hey, every year we go down to the Denver Christmas Market. We would love for you to be part of that. Sam Albury gives so many examples of how he finds relational fulfillment as a single person in that book that I'm just ripping off constantly. And for those who are single in this church, first and foremost, I'm going to ask for grace from you because this is always going to be a little bit clunky and it may always feel like we're trying to make you a project, but that's not what it is at all. But I am going to ask something from you as well, that this initiation of trying to get this relationship going can't just be from married people to single people, has to be mutual. This is, we both need each other and we both need to seek out each other. But it's also going to ask for you to have the same willingness to join in with people in a different life stage that we're asking married people to as well. And I get it. We're going to talk about our kids. We're going to talk about our marriages, the struggles, and the good things that happen. And that might not sound like it relates to you directly, but the call of Scripture is for all of us to love all of us. Jesus' words in the book of John is, "The world will know you are my disciples by how you love one another." All of us, loving all of us. Not just the people that are in the same stage of life, not just the people that we are in a small group of people that we can tolerate, not just the ones who are easy to love, all of us, loving all of us. That is the call of the church. I'll leave with this. I made a big deal about how one of the values of marriage is that it is a picture of Jesus' love for the church. And maybe we question, well, how can friendship, how can this truly solve intimacy in this way? Isn't it a lesser form of relationship? Isn't it a lesser place of intimacy? In response to that, I could quote the classic C.S. Lewis quote. He says, "For those who conceive friendship as who cannot conceive friendship as substantive love, but only as a disguise or elaboration of eros, as romantic love, betray the fact that they've never had a friend." But better than that would be to grab Jesus' words in John 15:15. Marriage is a picture of God's love for us, And this is what Jesus says. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Friendship is a picture of God's love for us. You have a friend in Jesus. And in response to that, we seek to be a friend to those that God has brought us together with in this church family. That we have been so loved by him that it ought to be inconceivable, unfathomable, that people would not feel that same love within his church. Right before these words from Jesus in John 15:15 and in John 15:13, he says something incredible. He says, greater love, the greatest picture of love that there is, has no one than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. And that's the basis of how we gather together as Christians, that we are people who have been loved by Jesus, that he has died so that we can have life. That's the basis for us being a church, that we are gathered together as different people from different experiences, loving one another, despite the fact that that's counterintuitive, that that doesn't always happen, yet we love in this way because we see how tremendously we have been loved. That we gather together to worship this Jesus who laid down his life for us. And one of the ways that we do that is by taking communion together. On the first Sunday of every month, we reflect on the fact that Jesus has shown this love for us by laying down his life. On the night before Jesus was betrayed and arrested, as he was on his way to the cross, he was showing exactly what he was doing. He was at this meal with his disciples, his friends, and he grabbed the bread that was there and he said, "This is my body given for you." And he broke it, showing this death that he was about to take in, this life that he was going to give up so that we might have life in him forever. And he took the cup that was at the table and he said, "This is a new covenant. The promise, how you can trust this, is by my blood." That by him dying this way shows that he has kept this promise. Nothing can waver this. Nothing will shatter this friendship because he has done it all. And so when we take communion together as a church, we reflect on this truth. So I'm going to give us a moment after I pray where we can pause and think about what Jesus has done, how he has demonstrated this friendship for us, how that changes the way that we view one another because we see what Jesus has done for us, how he's viewed us as a friend. But we also recognize that we do not always keep our side. We still fall short of what he calls us to. So we want to confess of those things. Well, we want to have a clear conscience before we take of communion together. So I will pray, we can pause, and then we can all participate in communion. You can head to one of the three stations that we have. We have two in the front, one in the back, where you can go as an individual, as family, as friends, to make sure that we are participating in this all as one. As we get there, you can grab the wafer, the cracker, which is representing this bread, Jesus' body given for us. And then immediately after that, you can take of the juice, representing this cup, this blood that was poured out, this promise that was kept on our behalf. After that, I invite you to head back to your seat. We'll let everyone have a chance to participate, and then we can continue worshiping through music following that. But first, I will pray, then we can pause, and then we can participate in communion together. Father, we recognize that this life that you call us to is one that is varied, that so many people are in different places and different paths of life, different experiences that we're going through, and yet you have called us each to be with and for one another, that though we are all in different stages, that you give us your truth, that though there's a passage on singleness and not all of us are in that place, this is a passage that's meant for every single person who seeks to follow you. Because in this reminder that singleness is a good thing that you have gifted your people for, it is a reminder of how we are to relate to each other here. You call for us to love one another. You call for this to be a place that just oozes love throughout. You call for us to be participants in that as people who have been so lavishly loved by you. So help us first to see more clearly this love that you poured out on us, and help us to see that as that love overflows, spills out, that it is contagious, it is infectious, it goes to everyone that is around us. We love because you first loved us. Help us, whatever the circumstances of our life, to seek contentment, to seek satisfaction, to keep our eyes on you, knowing that the things of this world grow strangely dim as our eyes are focused on this new and glorious way that you are bringing in. So it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.